If you would, open up to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. If you remember last week, we're just going to hit on the tail end of looking at verse 6, where these two disciples of John, and once again Luke 7 points out that it's two, these two disciples of John the Baptist sends to Jesus to ask him this question, and really trying to get these disciples to follow after Jesus and no longer to follow after John. But you come to verse 6, and Jesus, as part of this message, is going to go back to John, tells him, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." And that is such a monumental, foundational principle that we need to have as God's people. So often we pray for things. We want them so terribly and desperately bad. And then God says no. And if that is something where God tells us no, that we become offended by God and we walk away, who's walking away from the blessing? We are. God's wisdom is so far beyond ours, and his plan is so much greater than ours. We see the things that we would like them to be, but to understand his will is so far superior to our own, and how he's intricately working things together for the salvation of souls. John has been an instrument in what God desired to happen. Not only desire, but his will to happen. We're going to take a lot of the time this morning and really look at John from what's here in Matthew 11 and from some other places as well. But I want you to notice those two disciples take this message and they're going to go back to John with it. And Jesus knows John is not going to come out of that prison, that the only way he's going to come out of there is after he's been beheaded because of a really crazy, wicked scheme that comes about. And then all of a sudden, here's the rest of this crowd that's standing around. And it seems as if they would be aware that these disciples came from John because of what Jesus is now going to talk to them about. So look at verse 7. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" And so notice it uses the idea about crowds, plural. Like, you start getting into the gospel accounts and it starts talking about crowds and large crowds. Don't necessarily just think a couple of dozen people. I mean, you could be talking hundreds. You could even be talking thousands. But here at this point, remember, the 12 have all been sent away. They're off preaching and teaching. So here's Jesus. Two disciples come from John. All these crowds are still around. He's still teaching. And all of a sudden he addresses the crowds to go, "I want to make sure you see John for what he truly is." I don't know. Have you ever had somebody have a misconception about you? Something maybe they assumed about you, not because anybody had really told them that, but just because that's what they assumed. And so oftentimes, I want you to notice, John doesn't try and straighten all these things out. Jesus is going to. And sometimes, don't we need to be reminded of that? People have misconceptions or assumptions they've made about us, and to go, "Should I just let Jesus take care of this?" Even if those assumptions are way wrong. And to go, "Can I trust that he can protect me and take care of me if I need to be?" Then you notice the question, Jesus is going to start asking questions. And if you notice, in the middle of verse 7, you're going to start to see a chain of three different questions before you ever get to a statement. I mean, you start asking questions without any answers, and really you kind of start just kind of stirring things up in the minds of what's going to be laid out. Now, I want you to do just a little bit of a role play here with me. I'll pose the questions that Jesus asks, and you tell me what you assume the crowds would have answered. Now, I'm not telling you what we say is going to be right or wrong, but I just want you to kind of put yourself in the shoes of the crowd. Now, look at what he says. He's telling them about John. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? What would you assume they would think? A show? A preacher? Nothing? Now, and remember, John was known for preaching in the wilderness. He's known for being a bit of a wild man in some senses. Not necessarily in his language or anything, but, I mean, what does he wear and what does he eat? I mean, he wears camel's hair and a leather belt. And you can almost kind of think about the camel's hair as being like a long robe or something along those lines, or garment. And then a leather belt. And then he's a guy who's known for his diet as well of eating locusts and wild honey. And I'll admit, I've never eaten a locust dipped in wild honey, but honey makes a lot of things good. But you start kind of looking through here and you go, He's a bit odd. I mean, I don't think there's anything about him that just goes, he'd be the easiest guy to go up and talk to. You just go, he's just a little different. And yet, does that keep God from using him? Certainly not. Which, I know I'm a little different. So I kind of feel a little closeness with John. But he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? And then he says, a reed shaken by the wind? Which, do you think they saw any reeds being shaken by the wind when they're in the wilderness? Oh, yeah, sure. I mean, he says, of course you would see that. He's like, why did you go out into the wilderness? He says, just put it kind of in our language. You just go out there to see the grass grow? And what do you assume their answer would have been to that? They go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Like, no, we didn't go out there for that. Then we get our third question in verse 8. He says, but what did you go out to see? He says, what were your expectations, Susan? Entertainment. You kind of like the show idea. And you go, well, here we are. I mean, and you think too, I mean, I even think back in America. You go back, you know, 150 years. You know, there wasn't a whole lot going on in terms of something new came to town, you wanted to kind of see the sight. But here's the thing. John is not one who's traveling around to all these different cities like currently the apostles are doing at this point. If you want to see John, who has to put forth the effort? You do. Now, can you appreciate that about what God's doing? He doesn't say, let me just bring this into your own backyard. He says, where's your heart in this? What did you go out to the wilderness to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? No, you had some expectation. You wanted to see what was going on. You heard people coming back and making these statements about John. And he says, but what did you go out to see? And then he brings up something else that would be a like, well, no, that doesn't make any sense. In verse 3, he says, did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? And I mean, and this word is literally like, I mean, very soft. Whenever you think about soft clothing nowadays, what do you think of? Cashmere, silk. Maybe you think about, I think sometimes even a warm fleece can be kind of soft. But going, did you go out into the wilderness to see somebody dressed in comfortable clothing? And once again, what does John wear? Camel's hair. I mean, that is not one of my top 10 thinking about comfortable clothing. I don't know about you. I've never really worn any camel's hair. But is it soft? I don't know. But you notice here, he says, those who wear soft clothes are in king's palaces. He says, did you go out to the wilderness to see a king? He says, that's who wears soft clothes. And so, once again, he's trying to draw them in to go, why did you go? What was your motive and your purpose? You know, we kind of have all these assumptions about curiosity, or maybe there's a is God really working here in this man? You know, this is kind of a similar question. Sometimes it gets posed when we're gathered for worship, of going, why are we here? And to understand, there can be people present for many, many different reasons. It's not all the one and the same, is it? I think about sometimes, unlike Mother's Day, children who wouldn't otherwise be there, but because it's Mother's Day, they're there, which tells you a little bit about motives sometimes. Sometimes you go because, well, you have husbands maybe who are disobedient to the word, and they go, well, the week goes better if I come here with my wife. She thinks that this is important. And you go, that may not always be the best motive. You might have people who are there because they go, you know what, I know what Jesus did for me. I want to worship him and praise him for what he's done. He deserves for me to listen to his word and to change how I live my life. I want to commune together with, and you realize within the worship assembly, you can have people who are there for all kinds of different reasons. Some exactly what God desires, others not even in the ballpark. But you realize Jesus is putting this question before all these people and saying, what did you go out to see? He says, did you go out for the show? Did you go out just to see the landscape? You see the reeds shaken by the wind? And he says, do you go out there to see somebody who is dressed all nice? I mean, this would be kind of the equivalent of going, do you expect to see a farmer in the field wearing a tuxedo? I mean, it doesn't make sense, right? And that's kind of what he's saying. He says, that wouldn't make sense if you went out there to see a man dressed in soft clothing. He says, kings do that. Then you get to verse 9. And notice, this is the third time he's kind of asked this similar question as it starts. He says, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? He says, did you ever think about him being a prophet? Did you think about him giving you something from God? And then notice, this is the first time that Jesus really answers a question other than what he said about, you want to find soft clothes and go look for king's palaces. But now he says, did you go out to see a prophet? And he says what? Yes. And someone even more than a prophet. Now, you see what's at hand here. And then here in verse 9, he says, yes, I tell you. He says, and if you didn't go for this reason, I'm going to tell you now who you went out and saw. Because if you just went out for the show and you said, well, that wasn't a very good show, I'm heading back to town. You missed it. You missed an opportunity. A lot of people went out to listen to John, and what was their response to John? I want to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. I need to change the way I think about God. I need to repent. I need my perception to be changed. He says, and I need to realize what sin is. I need to make sure that I'm not willingly going after these things in my life. And you go, there were plenty of people who came back, and their lives were really changed. And all of a sudden, you start to see these people who are around and going, boy, and you can kind of think about maybe people you've seen in your life who you knew before they came to Christ, and then you knew them afterwards. And then all of a sudden you go, if you didn't know the whole situation of what happened, they go, boy, you are so different than you were 3 months ago. What has changed? And for some of those people back here in the first century who encountered John, they'd say, I went out to the wilderness and I encountered a man by the name of John. And he showed me what I really need to be. And you can think about other scriptures we've been through already about soldiers going out and Jesus and John telling them, you know what, you need to stop taking things by force. You need to be content with your wages. Tax collectors, they say, don't collect anything more than what you've been given to collect. Don't be a swindler. Oh, this is, Would you appreciate if all of a sudden the tax guy that used to take advantage of you every year now is coming to you saying, you know what, I know you've paid a lot in the last few years. He says, let me give you this amount. And you go, well, that's less than what it's been for the last few years. Did the tax law change? No. I'm being honest now. What made you change? I went out to the wilderness, and I encountered a man by the name of John. He told me I really need to think about what I'm doing in my life. And there were people who were like this, who went out and encountered John, and they were changed. And they came and they realized, you know, they came back and other people saw them, and then they go, maybe I need my life to change. I need to be different too. Maybe I should go out and talk to John. And they did. Now, you notice what else is here. He says, yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. Now, just thinking in terminology, just for a second. If someone says they're more than a prophet, what do you think about? We might think about miracles, but we don't have any recording of John doing miracles. Prophet's someone who's speaking from God, but Jesus is saying he's more than a prophet. Now, think about what you know about John. What John's been told and what he knows is that he's the forerunner for Jesus. He's more than a prophet because he's not just pointing to God, he's pointing to who? To Jesus. There's someone coming who's greater than me. And I want you to realize, when John makes those statements, it can come from a couple of different places. People start looking up to you, and you go, oh, I kind of like this. That's not John. John goes, if you think I'm something, I want you to know I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal, the one I'm telling you about. He says, he's the one you need to look for. Now, you see what's at hand here. Look at verse 10, and then we're going to go on a little bit of a trek here. Verse 10 says, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Now, here's Jesus, and you got a little footnote, cross-reference. Where's this quoted from? Malachi. Now, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He says, I'm going to go ahead and tell you. I know God hasn't spoken to mankind since the days of Malachi. He says, do you remember what Malachi had to say? He says, Malachi told us as a prophet that there was someone who was coming and God was going to send a messenger. He says, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And talking about preparing the way, of course, for Jesus. Now, here's Jesus. And ironically, he doesn't say, by the way, I'm the one that he's talking about at the end. He says, you need to know about John, and you need to understand who he is. Because there may be a lot of misconceptions about he's some wild guy out there in the wilderness who has this crazy diet and doesn't wear clothes like everybody else that people typically would wear. And you go, you need to know who he is. He is more than a prophet. And Malachi wrote about him. What do you think about Malachi? Anybody? You know, you start going, do you believe Malachi? You see people go, well, of course we believe Malachi. He was a prophet. He brought about this great drastic change that was needed because things were so horrible in Malachi's day. He says, it was, and think about this in the book of Malachi. It was so bad that God sent Malachi to say, well, God tells Malachi, I wish there was one person among you who is spiritual enough to go and lock the doors of the temple, so that they would not needlessly tread on in and offer up offerings that mean nothing. You're going to offer me lame animals, blind animals, sick animals? He says, yeah, that represents you pretty good, because that's how you're doing spiritually. He says, are you going to rob me? He says, you don't give me tithes. You don't give me what I'm supposed to have. You don't honor me. He says, a slave knows its master, and an ox even understands the one who takes care of it. He says, I take care of you. He says, what do I get? Now, he's not saying it in terms of self-centeredness. He's saying, what are you doing to honor me as God? a whole lot of nothing. And even what they offer is faulty. And so Malachi's message that God gives him is, would somebody please just go shut the door? Wow. That tells you how bad it is. And then there's this group of people at the end of Malachi 3 who fear the Lord. They turn and they change. There needed to be a drastic change in Israel and Judah. And now here's this prophecy in Malachi 3 about, I'm going to send my messenger. And it's going to be the same situation. Things are really bad. I mean, really bad in Israel. And there needs to be a change. And you can feel for John, nothing like being the spearhead and going, why don't you just walk into all this wickedness and try and tell them about the light that's coming? And yet John doesn't seem to blink an eye at it. Now, here's where we're going to go on a little bit of a trek. Look over at Luke chapter 1. I'm going to try and line these things out in order to make it a little bit easier. Luke chapter 1. This is before John is even conceived in Elizabeth. Zacharias goes into the holy place where the altar of incense is. He sees the angel of the Lord standing to the right of the altar of incense about 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the hour of prayer. And he is troubled. He is, fear grips him. Then look at verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. If you remember, they've been petitioning God to have a child. And guess what God had told them all the way up to this time? No, the time is not right. And here they are. And remember, they're not necessarily super young people. It talks about Zechariah being a bit older. And he's probably in his upper 40s, maybe lower 50s, just as a guess. Because at the age of 55, you would no longer be doing this as a priest. You get retirement at 55. How about that? So here it comes on. He says, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Not only a child, but you'll have a son. And you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Not everybody who gets pregnant in their late 40s and early 50s is rejoicing. Just a little note that I think you're aware of. That may not be the first thought that goes through your mind. You start doing the math. But anyway, he says, you're going to be so full of joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth. And if you keep on reading Luke, you'll see that happen. Verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Not just good, not just righteous. He will be great. And that's what we're starting to see over in Matthew 11. He says, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And sure enough, whenever Elizabeth and Mary meet each other, do you remember what happens inside of Elizabeth? The child leaps in the womb. It talks about her being filled with the Spirit, but she's filled with the Spirit because the baby in the womb by the name of John is filled with the Spirit, who's inside of her. Then, no wine, no liquor, very dedicated, like a Nazarite vow type of situation. It says, fill the Holy Spirit while he and his mother's womb. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Notice he doesn't say he might. It says he will. So were there a lot of people who listened to John's message and responded to be baptized? Yes, definitely so. Verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And once again, this is a quotation out of Malachi, but Malachi chapter 4. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Do you know that the righteous, there is a proper attitude? It's not one that's rough. It's not one that is degrading. It is one that you find in Jesus. Now, humility. He says, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And you realize, here's what John is going to be sent out to do in the spirit and power of Elijah. You think about, did Elijah have to make some really strong stands in his life? I mean, to stand against a whole nation of people who are worshiping Baal, in terms of that time, whenever here they are, says, well, let's just have a situation here. All the prophets of Baal, bring them around, and we're going to set up this offering here on the altar. And you just call out for your Lord to take it. And they call all day long. They start even cutting themselves and doing all kinds of crazy things. And Elijah, kind of funny, says, oh, I guess your God must be asleep. You might need to talk a little louder. Or maybe he's away on a journey. I mean, you go, oh, he's really, really needling them. And then after they've gone all day, finally at the end of the day, you see Elijah put the altar back together. It hasn't been used in quite some time is the idea. Then he cuts up the bullock and puts it on top. And then here are these stones that are around, and he goes and he just douses them with water so much that there's a trench of water around this offering that's been cut up. And then Elijah prays to God, and God sends fire down that not only licks up the water, not only licks up the offering and the altar, but it even takes the stones. Oh. And you realize, for Zechariah to be told, your son's going to go in the spirit of Elijah. You think that would have been encouraging to Zechariah? He's not going to be underpowered. Now, it's not that there are any miracles that we see John do, but realize sometimes it takes far more wonderful things to stand up in the midst of a people who are so rotten and strive to put what's right in front of them. And yet to know there was encouragement for John. People were responding to the message, but there were plenty of people who would not. And they needed changes in their heart. They needed changes in their attitudes. And you see these things together, and you realize to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. If you want to see a very, very difficult situation happen within a country, just start having fathers who won't be fathers. Pretty quickly, things get tough and very troubled. But you see what's at hand here, and you know what's been prophesied from the book of Malachi. Look over at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. You might be starting to wonder, here's John, who is still not even conceived yet, whenever what we've just read in Luke 1. Zechariah is a priest, so what does that tell you about John's role? What is he also? He's a Levite. He's in the heritage of a priest. So here he is, and you go, wow, okay, so he would have been privy to be able to read some of these Old Testament prophets, and yet here he is. Luke chapter 3, look at verse 2. Verse 1 is just kind of giving you the timing of the setting of situation time to let you know it's about AD 29, AD 30. Verse 2, in the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, who are still going to be high priests whenever Jesus is crucified, he says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So who gives direct contact to John? God did himself. And you notice it says the word of God came to John, and where's John at? He's in the wilderness. And then, if you notice the next aspect in verse 3, and he came into all the district around the Jordan River, he says, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this is what he brought. This is what he was doing. Then you get this quote in verses 4 through 6 that comes directly out of Isaiah chapter 40. This is kind of spares us from turning back to Isaiah. But notice what's here. It says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Well, sure enough, that's where he was. And no wonder that's where he stayed. Because what did God instruct him to do? Be there. I don't want you to go into the cities. Make the people who have a strong desire come to you. Well, that's kind of an interesting way to do it. But why did he do it that way? That's what Isaiah told him to do. Interesting, whenever all of a sudden, here's John having to listen to God, and I wonder if God didn't himself point him to Isaiah. But you notice here, He says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Do you know somebody who's coming after him? He sure did. He says, make his path straight. And by straight, it's talking about really being flat. He says, every ravine will be filled. If it's sunk down, bring it up. He says, every mountain and hill will be brought low. If it's high, bring it down. And then what do you end up with? You live it straight. He says, easy. Plateaued is kind of what we would think of, maybe. He says, the crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth. And you go, here's what it is. He says, we want everybody to see Jesus for who he is. Whether you're lowly or whether you think way too highly of yourself, whether you need to be brought down or whether you need to be raised up, you need to all be able to know you stand on an even plane before God. So that you can see the one that God is bringing. That's exactly what John does. And if you notice it in verse 6, and here's the point, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. He says, he will be shown. He will be revealed. Now, you see what's at hand here. Look over at the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. Just want to make sure we see this whole picture of John to understand. Whenever Jesus is talking about how great John is, I just want us to have really gratitude for what John did. And so often to understand, just following in Scripture, what does that tell you about God's attitude toward us? I think he's grateful when we step out on his word, even into the midst of darkness to shine the light. Now, notice here, John chapter 1, look down at verse 19. This is the testimony of John, talking about John the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now notice who gets sent out. I mean, he says, priests and Levites and even Jews. I want you to realize, let's see, John's a Levite. John's a priest. So some of these people might have even been his own relatives. Now, I understand family trees have broad limbs, but just going, it's not as if John is unknown. Then, verse 20, real quickly, he says, they asked, you know, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. First things first, I'm not Messiah. Verse 21, they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, without reading the next little phrase, what would you think he would say? You got it. But I want you to notice something. He says, and he said, I'm not. Isn't that a little puzzling? But let's make sense of it. He goes on to say, are you the prophet? And of course, it's about a prophecy. It's back in Deuteronomy 18 about where Moses says, there's coming a prophet who's going to be like me. He says, if you don't listen to his words, you'll be cursed. Talking about Jesus. He says, are you the prophet? He says, no, that's not me either. Verse 22. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And in verse 24, it tells you that the Pharisees are the ones that sent him. But notice, what do you say about yourself? And look at who he quotes. Verse 23, he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. What did John know as a matter of fact? Isaiah spoke about what I'm doing. We know from Luke chapter 3, God's the one who spoke to John in the wilderness. It makes me wonder if God didn't tell John, if you want a little more instruction, remember Isaiah. We would say Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 6. But Isaiah would have been that there. So you realize John knew about the Isaiah prophecy. He was aware of it. He knew that this is what he was fulfilling. Was John aware of Malachi? I don't think so. Because John's not a liar. John's talked about as being a righteous man. And you realize, because if he knew those prophecies, in Malachi 3:1 about my messenger. Malachi chapter 4, as it goes on, to talk about this one coming in the power of Elijah. If John knew that at that point, what would he have said? Yes. Now, here's a blessing to consider. Did John understand everything about what he was sent to do? No. Do you feel like you understand everything about what you're sent to do as God's people? Does that stop you from being pleasing to God when you respond according to what you do know? He still is pleased. Can you find comfort in that? You mean I don't have to know everything to be pleasing to God? Not that that would make us go, okay, well, then I don't want to know anything more. That'd be the wrong attitude. But you start looking through here of going, even John, someone who's more than a prophet, didn't fully grasp everything that was written in the Old Testament about what he would do. But there's one thing you know for sure. He knew what Isaiah had prophesied about him. No two ways about it. Because he's the one who makes the statement. What do you say about yourself? Have you read Isaiah lately? Because I'm the one he was talking about. He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And of course, that comes directly out of Isaiah. Then, look a little bit further down, in verse 28. He says, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. If you remember where Bethany is, just kind of draw the map in your mind. Think about where Jerusalem is, and then on the east side of Jerusalem is where the temple was, and then you go through the Kidron Ravine, right there where the Jordan River was, and then all of a sudden you come up on the other side and you're at the Mount of Olives, which is about just a little way, less than a mile from Jerusalem. Bethany is another mile further east. So Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem. So you're not a long ways from Jerusalem, but you're far enough to where you're going to have to put forth effort to get there, especially if you're going to walk 2 miles. So they're close by. Here he is along this region, the wilderness region, along through Bethany, along the Jordan, where John's baptizing. Verse 29. The next day, he, talking about John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, that's quite a statement. He's aware now of something even he didn't probably know the day before. But verse 30, he says, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. He says, he's the one I've been trying to tell you about. And you go, how did he figure it out? He knows it for sure in verse 29, but in the day before, whenever all this crowd came out to him, they even asked him, why are you baptizing? He says, you're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. Why are you baptizing people? Interesting. Don't people still ask the same questions today? But he goes on. He says, it's he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He says, there's somebody coming after me. And then the next day, it seems like he knows exactly who Jesus is. How did that happen? To be unaware the day before and now to know? Well, he's going to explain it to us. Look at verse 31. I did not recognize him. So was John privy to know who Jesus was all along? No, even though they were relatives. It meant something. Doesn't like finding out some new news about perhaps a cousin. He says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested or made known to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Here's why I came. Now, why didn't he explain that to that group that was there the day before? Just kind of curious, isn't it? But it'll make sense. Give us a second. Then he said, John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. He says, this is what made the difference. And then notice the very next verse. Verse 33. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water. Now, who is that? God did, because we already read it in Luke chapter 3. God's the one who talked to him in the wilderness. God's the one who sent him. John somehow figured it out, whether God told him or he had to read it on his own in Isaiah 40. This is who I am. This is who I've been called to be. And here's what he says. He sent me to baptize. Let's see. Who ordained baptism? God. How about that? God sent John. All their questions were, well, if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet. He says, who are you? Why are you doing this? He says, he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. You talk about a bold statement. Those are the kind of things that get you killed. But John's willing to say it. That tells you the boldness that he has. So don't look back at the previous day when you say, are you Elijah? He goes, I don't want to tell him who I really am. Look, that would be nothing to say that I'm Elijah compared to saying, you know, Jesus, this man I've been trying to tell you about is the Son of God. So don't look at John and think that he's a coward whenever he doesn't tell you that he's Elijah. He doesn't know he's Elijah. And yet God still uses him to do exactly what he wants. And we should find some comfort in that, so that we can still do what's pleasing to God and not understand everything. Now, what you also see here is what John's making this statement about. He says, when Jesus was baptized, that's when I realized who he was too. Now, if you remember in Matthew 3's account, whenever Jesus comes to John to be baptized, what's John's first response? Do you remember? He tries to prevent him. Do you remember that? He tries to prevent him. And Jesus says, we have to do this. Do you remember the reason he gives? To fulfill all righteousness. Which, whenever you're kind of asking this question about, you know, why does Jesus need to be baptized by John? I'll go, well, what's the reason? To fulfill all righteousness. And you go, that kind of feels like a little bit of a hollow answer. Kind of sounds like a Trivial Pursuit kind of answer. And you realize, what's the real reason to fulfill all righteousness? Because, John, this is what you were sent to do. You were sent to baptize. And the one who you saw the Spirit descend in the form of a dove and remained upon, you would know this is the coming one. This is the Messiah. Bam. In the Old Testament, you don't see any of that. There's one exception, but it's an offering. It's an offering for the leper that has a marvelous allusion to baptism. It's in, if you want to read about it, I think it's in Leviticus 13 and 14. That's just off the top of my head, so I may be wrong. But in the Old Testament, you don't really see that. You see some allusions. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the people being baptized, coming into the wilderness, going through the river that had been, or the sea, the Red Sea that had been separated. It uses that, but. Right. Right. It's brand new in terms of those things. And so you see what's at hand here. And so you start to look whenever Jesus is baptized and to fulfill all righteousness. And all of a sudden when John baptizes Jesus, to go, this has never happened before. And I can't tell you I've ever known of anything to happen like it since. In terms of going, someone to be baptized, even just a bird, to descend and to just rest upon their shoulder. I can tell you one thing. If I was there for the situation, I'd be real quiet and I'd keep my ears open and I'd pay extra close attention. I'd go, I need to be ready to listen. And of course, then the next statement is, what does God say? He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I want you to think forward. You remember Matthew chapter 28? It talks about how that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The 11 go to see Jesus face to face, just like he told them to do up in Galilee. And Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he says, go therefore making disciples. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's the only time that that phrase shows up that way. I want you to think about Father, Son, and Spirit. Whenever we're baptized into Jesus, there's the name of the Son. Who are we filled with? The Spirit of God. So you see, baptized in the Spirit. What did the Father say about His Son after Jesus was baptized? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you go, what does God now say about us after we've been baptized? All the sin's been washed away. What have we been? We've been cleansed and we've been adopted by God as His child. You see the parallels? And so you stop and think about that and going, these same things are at hand. And you go, a disciple of God. And of course, then he goes on to tell them, and teach them everything that I said, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. But you stop and see these principles at hand. And of course, Jesus isn't baptized. You know, this is one of those things that kind of rattles me. When you talk to somebody the first time and they say, I want to be baptized. And you say, well, why do you want to be baptized? Say, well, I want to be baptized because Jesus was baptized. That's not the same thing. Jesus wasn't baptized for any forgiveness of his sins, which can tell you a little bit about why John was a little hesitant. Like, why would you need to be baptized for this? And so you see this picture brought together. Now look back at Matthew chapter 10, chapter 11, and notice these statements as to why Jesus makes these statements about John. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 11. And of course, Jesus just quoted out of Malachi. It says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Does yours have an exclamation point after that?
Yes.
Yeah. Can you imagine if Jesus made a statement like that about you? Wow. I can't imagine that because I know who I am. He says, here's what he's saying about John. Is there a good reason to say that about John? Oh, man. He says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Well, guess where we are? By the blood of Christ. We're in the kingdom. We're kingdom people. Then, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. He says people are trying to think, they're trying to move and act like they're in the kingdom. Let's see, what kind of people are those? Pharisees, Sadducees, people who are basically trying to destroy Jesus in the end, even some of the political people. He says, here they are, verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And John's the first prophet to rise up after Malachi, which is kind of something. Then, verse 14. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. You talk about dropping a bomb of a statement. What? What? He was the one that Malachi was talking about? Yes. And notice what he says. If you are willing to accept it, it's not a matter whether it's right or wrong. The question is what? Do you believe it? Do you believe that's what he was doing? Do you believe that Isaiah wrote about him? Do you believe that Malachi wrote about him? Do you believe he did exactly what he was told to do? He says, are you ready to listen to his message? Because his message was about someone who was coming after him, who's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. He says, you're going to go somewhere else, you're going to come to him. Then, verse 15, and we'll hit on this next week. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says, you're going to listen or not? Your soul depends upon it. And you realize, here he is. Now, I know whenever we started this class, we wanted to really look at how things fit together in terms of Old Testament and things. And I hope you can appreciate that's why we've gone through and done this morning, to make sure that we're putting the pieces together where we can really see this bigger picture about what God was doing with one man that he spoke to in the wilderness who had kept himself dedicated to God. No wine, no liquor. He was going to be dedicated to God, and look at how God used him. Even though he didn't understand everything about himself. Isn't that awesome? And something that we can imitate and take with us too. Karen. If anybody had read Malachi, we'll go back and maybe take a look at it next week. If you want to read Malachi chapter 4, that'll kind of give you a little bit of a head start on Karen's question about what would they have understood about Elijah coming. And so it'll lay it out a little bit better. All right. Have a good week.